Well, we finally arrived at chapter 3 in the Gospel of Luke after 9 or 10 lessons, something like that. Last time we read from Luke's Gospel, Jesus was 12 years old, and he stayed behind in Jerusalem. And then we're told that after spending time at the feet of the teachers of the law, asking them questions and sharing his own insights, he went back with his parents to Nazareth and was obedient to them, and he grew in wisdom and knowledge and gained a reputation among God and men. As for John the Baptist, we haven't seen him since the end of the first chapter when he was born, when he was named John, in spite of the thoughts of the people who were with him who thought he should be named Zechariah. Today, we're moving ahead about 30 years from the birth of John the Baptist, and we're being introduced to him as an adult. And he is going to preach a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And I think it's very appropriate we have this particular lesson this week, after the kind of health issues that members of our church have been facing, the challenge of getting a diagnosis in order to begin treating a condition, we've learned from several of our members. And so we're going to see what John the Baptist has to say. He's not the great physician. Jesus is the great physician, but John is sort of like the PA. He's like the physician's assistant. So we're going to see what he has to say to us today. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, this is one of those lessons that lectors hate to get because they get all these names they have to pronounce. When Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis. That sounds like a disease, Trachonitis. And Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Anytime you have a lesson like this, especially if you have a lay reader who has to get through these names, or even someone trained who has to get through these names, you're tempted to ask why. Why, if God is inspiring every word of Scripture, why do so many of those words have to be unpronounceable? And why does he have to talk about all these people that we never heard of before? And he's talking about regions of the world that we've never heard of. I don't know where Iturea is, and Trachonitis, and Judea doesn't exist as a territory anymore. Why does God bother, bless you, why does God bother to put all this information here? Why don't we just get to the story of John the Baptist? This is the third time that Luke has bothered to give us the historical context of what he's writing about. First, we had it in the first chapter when he was talking about a time when Herod was king of Judea and a certain priest named Zacharias was serving in the temple. Then at the beginning of the second chapter, we had in the days of Caesar Augustus, when he made a census that the Roman world should be numbered, and that was at the time that Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now we've got twice as much as what we had before. All these names, all these places, and what's the point? Well, the point is simply this. There are two points. First of all, if you remember, I suggested that Luke is writing to a Roman official, which should not surprise us, because some of the earliest converts to Christianity were members of royal families, such as Herod's, someone in Herod's family, members of the Praetorian Guard when Paul made it to Rome, and others from families that were pretty high up in the Roman government. And I suggested that Theophilus, the person that Luke wrote this gospel to, was also a Roman official, because Luke addressed him as Most Excellent Theophilus. And in the book of Acts, the only time that title is used, it's used twice, both times it's used to address someone appointed by the Roman government. If Theophilus is a Roman official, and if Luke is sharing with him something that happened in the backwater of Judea, which to the Roman Empire was like out in the boondocks, then putting it in the context of Roman officials and Roman territories in their names would make it a little bit more recognizable to him, something he could relate to. And the second reason, more important for our sake, is that by mentioning what year of Tiberius's reign it is, I can go to the encyclopedia and look up Tiberius Caesar and find out when he reigned as Caesar of the Roman Empire, take the starting date of his reign, add 15 years to it, and I'll know what year John the Baptist started preaching in the wilderness. In other words, it sets it in history and reminds us of what Peter said: we did not follow cleverly devised stories, or we did not create legends or myths when we shared with you the truth about Jesus Christ. The story of Jesus is not a myth, and the miracles of Jesus are not a myth, and the ministry of John the Baptist, which was necessary to prepare the people for Jesus, that's not a myth either. So the first thing that Luke does, after telling us when these events occurred and where they occurred, is to tell us what is happening and where specifically in all these territories he mentions is the action taking place. John went into all the region around the Jordan River, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So now we have John, we have the place where he ministered, and we have the purpose of his ministry: urging people to repent so that their sins can be forgiven. And this is a message that is often overlooked. Very often, Christians have a tendency to tell people they need to repent because they're going to hell, while unbelievers have a tendency, when they hear the word repent, to quit listening because they figure, why repent if I'm guilty of sin and going to hell? What difference can it make? John is putting repentance in the context of getting ready for the coming of Jesus. And he's telling us to repent not because we are going to hell. He tells us to repent so that we can find forgiveness. In other words, he does not intend his message of repentance to be bad news, judgment's coming. He intends for it to be good news. There is a way for you to be forgiven, a way that was not available before, but it is now in the process of coming to fruition. It's something the Old Testament saints could only dare to hope for. But it's something that you people in this generation will see unfold right before you. And I want you to be ready, John is saying, so that as it unfolds, you will be a participant in that forgiveness rather than an enemy of the one through whom that forgiveness is coming. But it's not enough for Luke to tell us what John is doing. What John is doing is so important that Luke wants you to know that the days of John the Baptist were days that were described long in advance by the prophet Isaiah. John didn't just get this idea in his own head. God told the people 700 years prior that this was going to happen, so that when it began to happen, they might open their eyes and see it, open their ears and hear it, and open their hearts and respond to it. So Luke says, as it was written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, there are many people, even Christians, who will tell you today that Jesus, and through Jesus, God, meets us where we are. And that as a result, they don't have to do anything to prepare for his coming. That he will just come, and he will say, I love you. And his love will give you hope, and you can go on living as you please. It's just a lot more pleasant knowing that somebody loves you, especially someone as important as God. And it is true that Jesus meets us where we are, and it's a good thing. But the question is not, how does Jesus meet us? The question is, will we meet Him? For example, I went to the store the other day. It was a cold day in February, and I was wearing my winter coat that I got as a Christmas present and my German hat, which needs a new feather. And I was standing in line at Aldi's, and all of a sudden I heard someone say, yeah, I like your hat. And then he lets out with a string of German. And then he ends by saying, right? And I'm like, well, probably, but my name's McCarty, so I don't know any German. And Megan says I should always tell somebody in a case like that, I'm German on my mother's side. Well, I don't know any Gaelic either, so it don't matter that I'm Irish. We were standing in line, two strangers. He met me through my hat. And he said words. And the words he said caught my attention. And I turned around, and I met him. And John says, this is what's going to happen. It's going to be a person come, he doesn't say who it is. Someone is coming, and in his coming, God is coming. And he's going to meet you where you are. He's not waiting for you to go to heaven. He's going to meet you where you are. But the question is, will you be prepared to meet him? Now, I was not prepared to meet that guy who stood behind me in line, because the only German I know is Auf Wiedersehen. I learned how to say Merry Christmas in German, but I don't remember. I was not prepared to be engaged in that conversation. But I will admit I turned around, and I did meet him. But the meeting did not go as well as it could have. Now, what if 5 years before that day in Aldi's, when I bought the feather that went in my hat, the person at the store would have said, now, there's going to come a day when you're going to meet someone who sees that hat, and they're going to think you know how to talk German. If you want to be ready for that encounter, I know of a good app that you can get on your phone that will teach you how to speak German. It's called Babbel, and I thought, well, that's a good name for a language app. And I could have spent 5 years working with Babbel to learn German. And maybe, just maybe, on that day, when that guy said, I like your hat, and started talking in German, I might have actually understood him. And then I could have not only have met him because I turned around, which is what the word repent means, but that meeting would have been more than two strangers. It would have been the beginning, perhaps, of a friendship. And this is what John is saying. God is coming. I want you to be ready. God wants you to be ready. That's why he sent me. But in order to meet God, when he meets you, you have to turn around. Have you ever been walking down the street and someone says hello and you don't think anything of it because there's all kinds of people going down the street? And you walk a few more steps and you hear it again, hello. And you walk a few more steps, hello. And you turn around and hear someone running down the street trying to catch up to you. I tried to get your attention. Why didn't you turn around? Well, I didn't turn around because I didn't know you were talking to me. So John is trying to prepare us so that when Jesus comes into our lives, interrupting the ordinary flow of our lives, and speaks to us, we'll not only hear, we'll not only turn around to see what's happening or pause our lives in order to see what's happening, but we'll actually recognize that what is happening is God is meeting us through this person. In particular, through this person, Jesus. Isaiah goes on to describe what that meeting looks like in prophetic terms, meaning he's using the language of allegory. Every valley will be filled in. Every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked places will be made straight. The rough ways will be made smooth, and all humanity will see the salvation of God. The valleys of our lives are the difficult times, like the valley of the shadow of death. There, when you're in a valley, the day ends a lot sooner than it does on the mountainside, because the mountains around it cause the sun to set more quickly, because the sun only needs to go down this far and the mountaintop is already over it and the valley starts to get dark. And some valleys are so deep they never see the light of day. The mountains, on the other hand, are the things in our lives that make us proud, the challenges that we have overcome, the things that make us rich, so to speak, not necessarily in money, but in talent and ability and accomplishment. The crooked places are the places we devise for ourselves when we're trying to find God or find meaning in our lives, but we're really not trying to find God too hard because we really don't want to encounter him because we're afraid of what he'll say to us when he does. The rough places are the imperfections in ourselves. You hear people say, they're a diamond in the rough. At least that's the way I look at these illustrations that the prophet Isaiah is using. All of these things, valleys, mountains, crooked and rough places, They're obstacles that stand in the way of a life-altering encounter between us and God, between us and the one who is coming. That is, the one who came in the form of Jesus Christ. And then he says, all humanity will see God's salvation. And that sounds like good news. And it's meant to be good news. But what John is saying is that only those who are prepared for that moment will experience it as good news. Because when Jesus comes in salvation, it is good news for those prepared to meet him. It is bad news for those who don't want to meet him. And in order to be ready to meet him, we have to recognize how much we need him. Because, you know, if I need something really badly, even if it causes me pain, I will welcome it. For example, this is a really cheap example. I got a splinter when I was a kid. And I have learned a lesson in my life when it comes to splinters. God created women to remove splinters from the fingers of children and their husbands. I would show my splinter to my mom, or I would be obviously in pain, because everybody knows when I'm in pain. I don't hide it very well. And mom would say, what's the matter? And she'd see me holding my hand like this. Show me your hand. No, no, I don't want to. Show me your hand. I'd show it to her. There's a splinter. I know what she's going to do. She's going to get that needle out. She's going to turn on the gas stove, stick the end of that needle over the flame until it's black. And then she's going to say, give me your finger. No, 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 no. No, give me your hand. Let me see. And she's going to go like this, and it's going to hurt. There's a part of me that doesn't want her doing that. But there's a part of me that's very glad she's willing to put up with my protests and do it anyway. Because I know the only way I'll get that splinter out is if I let mom use the needle, cause me some pain, and get the pus and the needle out, and then all of a sudden, I feel so much better. I'm prepared for that because I've been through it a few times. I don't want it, but I know I need it, and so I'm willing to put up with it. In a way, the coming of Jesus is the same way. If I understand how much I need him, I'll be happy for the encounter. I'll be ready for it. When it comes, I'll jump at it. So just how desperate is my need for Jesus? And this is where John, the physician's assistant, comes in so handy. Because he gives us the diagnosis of our condition. He gives us the prognosis, what will happen if we don't do anything. And he suggests the antidote, the treatment. First, the diagnosis of our condition. So John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. How would you like to be called a brood of vipers? I didn't mind it at first because I didn't know what the heck a viper was. I didn't even know what a brood was. I didn't use language like that. But when I found out what it meant, I'm like, who are you calling a serpent? And if John were with me, he would say, you, that's who. And I would say, what do you mean I'm a serpent? And he would say to me, who was your first parents? Adam and Eve. What happened to them? Well, they ate the apple. We were talking yesterday at Matt's, and they decided that's why I'm allergic to apples, because it's the forbidden fruit. They ate the apple. Yeah, but why did they eat it? Who told them to eat the apple? Satan told them. No. In the story, how does Satan come to them? Well, Satan is a serpent. And Adam and Eve were bit by the serpent's lie, and the venom of the serpent infected them. And unlike other infections, became so much a part of them, that venom of sin, that they passed it on to every child that has been born since. What is a brood or an offspring? A brood of animals is it's a litter of animals. You usually think of puppies or kittens. Those of us who aren't going to watch the Super Bowl today might tune in and watch the Puppy Bowl instead. That's a brood, offspring. In a very literal sense, we are offsprings of vipers because of that initial bite of the serpent's lie that Adam and Eve both gave into. How do I know that I'm a part of the brood of vipers? How do I know that I have the viper's venom flowing through my spiritual veins? Because according to the Bible, there's a diagnosis. See, this is a problem that Walt has had. And this is a problem that a lot of us have had. We go to the doctor with certain symptoms and we share them with the doctor, and the doctor doesn't know what's wrong with us. Or the doctor says, there's nothing wrong with you. I can't believe the kinds of people I personally have seen over the last few weeks and months who have had symptoms that make me cringe, and they go to the doctor and the doctor says, there's nothing wrong with you. That's not the kind of diagnosis I want. Nobody likes to be told they're sick. Certainly nobody likes to be told they have cancer. But if I have cancer, I certainly hope someone's going to tell me. Because otherwise I'll die of it. There's no doubt. What is the diagnosis? The Bible points to 5 symptoms. That if you have these 5 symptoms, you are a victim of the viper's venom. The first is, you're separated from God. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, speaking particularly to non-Jews. You were shut out from the citizenship of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants founded on God's promise. You were in the world without God and without hope. Do you feel separated from God? Hopefully not now. Can you remember a time in your life when you felt like God was a stranger? Maybe you didn't care. But if someone would mention God, you would say, well, he's a stranger to me. Second symptom. Are you blind to who God really is? Do you remember that man born blind that hymn was about? Once I was blind, but now I can see. That's what he told the Pharisees. Jesus found him, and when he found him after healing him, he treated him as if he was a disciple of his. And he's so happy. Now, once I was blind, I didn't even know who it was that healed me until he found me and introduced himself. Once I was blind, now I can see. And yet the Pharisees, who thought that they could see because they studied their scriptures, Jesus said to them, they said to Jesus, I suppose you're going to tell us that we're blind. And Jesus said, if you knew you were blind, I could heal you. But because you think you can see, your blindness remains. That's why you want a diagnosis. So the doctor can tell you, maybe even about things about yourself that you don't really feel yet or you don't think are true. Like Columbo last night. The guy who was murdered smoked 4 packs of cigarettes a day. Columbo comes in with his cigar and he's getting ready to light it and he says to the coroner, George, George, what did he die of? And he says, well, he died of the sorts of things you'd expect him to die of considering he smoked 4 packs of cigarettes a day. And then he looks right at Columbo's cigar. And Columbo looks at him and follows his eyes, takes a cigar, puts it in his pocket, says, I gotta quit smoking those things. There are some things we know are true, we just don't want to admit it, but when someone makes us recognize it, we say, well, yeah, I really should do something about that. Not saying we do anything about it, but at least we know we should. Third symptom, are you deaf when it comes to God? Are you unable to hear him when he speaks to you in your daily life? Do you recognize he may be talking to you, but you don't understand what he's saying? Do you remember what Jesus said on one occasion to his disciples? These are people who were following him. And he said, though you have eyes, can't you see? Though you have ears, can't you hear? Don't you remember what I said to you? Deafness. But our need is even deeper than that. Because according to Scripture, apart from Christ, we are dead to sin. Paul wrote again to the Ephesians, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you formerly lived, according to the world's path. You went the way the world goes. According to the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the ruler of the spirit that is now energizing the sons of disobedience, the ruler of the viper that first infected your first parents. Among them, we used to all live. We lived out our lives following the cravings of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath. So what does John say? Who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? And that's the fifth symptom. Paul refers to sinners as those who are under the wrath of God. Jesus refers to us before we come to faith as people who are under the curse. It's not a matter of are we going to choose heaven or hell? It's a matter of hell is already over us as the sentence. And if God offers us life, will we take it? We'll take it if we're prepared to take it. So the prognosis is, if nothing changes, it's a fate worse than death because there's a wrath coming. And Paul says to the people of his day, it's because of the disobedience you see around you that the wrath of God will one day come and be poured out on the earth. We call that the tribulation. And we tend to believe that for those who have met Jesus and have signed up with him, they will be taken out of the world before the worst of that wrath is poured out, because we are not destined for wrath, the Bible tells us, but for salvation. But what hope is there in a diagnosis like this? A diagnosis that basically says, you're not only dying, you're already dead. Well, I guess there's nothing I can do about it. Can a dead man bear fruit? John says we have to produce fruit that proves your repentance. But how can I produce fruit if I'm dead? I've never seen a dead tree yet that had fruit on it. If it did, the fruit was dead too. If I'm separated from God, how can I have life? If I'm spiritually dead, how can I do anything of a spiritual nature that is acceptable to God? So usually, instead of admitting how desperate our situation is, we look for something, anything, to distract our conscience. For the Jews of John's day, what they found was their identity as children of Abraham. I'm a child of Abraham. I'm under the covenant. God won't let anything happen to me. And John says, don't begin to say to yourself you have Abraham as your father. Oops. And Christians do the same thing. I'm a child of God. God loves everybody. He meets us where we are, and he wants us to know he loves us, and one day we'll be with him forever, and that's the whole story. And John is like, no, it isn't. Don't begin to say to yourself you're a child of God. Well, do I have hope then? Where is my hope to be found? If I'm spiritually dead, unable to do anything, and yet you're telling me my condition shows that I'm separated from God, what hope is there? Here's the hope. Here's the antidote to the viper's venom. Here is the good news that Luke will tell us later. John continued to preach. I tell you that from these very stones God can raise up children of Abraham. I used to think that was a real put down. Then it dawned on me. If God can raise up a child of Abraham from a stone, maybe he can make me a son of God, even though I, like that stone, am dead to him. And John is saying, yes, he can. If you will turn around, leave behind what gave your life meaning before, long enough to hear what Jesus is saying, to respond to it, and to follow him. Because meeting Jesus don't save anybody. What saves you is following him. Jesus said, if you believe in me, and if my words remain in you, then you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. What is the treatment that we need? If you've had a snake bite, what do they do for you? They get you to the emergency room as soon as they can. And they give you what they call anti-venom. But you know where that anti-venom comes from? It comes from the same kind of snake that bit you. So where is our hope to come from? What is the anti-venom that gives us spiritual hope? The anti-venom is found in the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, God made him who knew no sin to become sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He's saying that God took all the sin of the world, all the sin that you have ever committed and ever will commit, and he put it on Jesus. And when he looked at Jesus, that's what he saw, and that's why he turned his back, and that's why Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because in that moment, Jesus was you. And God was treating him the way he will treat you unless you meet Jesus, encounter him, surrender to him, give him the burden of your sin, and take from him the call to live a righteous life. How does it happen? It happens through faith. Because as the writer of Hebrews tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is not so much a work as it is trusting in God to do the work. And then putting ourselves in a place where we're following Him so that when that work is done, we are a part of it. The message of John the Baptist today is like a paramedic finding you laying on the ground dead of a heart attack. And he gets his machine out, rubs the paddles together, says clear, and boom, he pumps life into you. And the question is, it's a question you don't have to ask a dead man. Are you going to live? That dead man will live if there's any hope of it at all. If he's dying and life is offered to him, he'll take it. And we will too, but we have to know we're dying. Otherwise, we won't be desperate enough to hold on to the life that God is offering us. God can raise up from the stones in the Jordan Valley children to Abraham. And God can take us when we're dead and make us sons and daughters of God. But we have to be ready for that encounter. We have to change our way of thinking. We have to desperately want what only Jesus can give. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being honest enough with us to disclose to us how deep our need is. And we thank you for accepting us where we are because of what Jesus has done for us. And pray that we might desperately hold on to the life that only Jesus can give. Through Christ we pray. Amen.